I'll invite you to open your Bible tonight. To 1 Samuel chapter 26. Pardon the static. First Samuel chapter 26. You know, there are some who really skip over this chapter because it's so similar to chapter 24. But that would be to declare that somehow there's a chapter in Scripture that has no purpose and that the Spirit of God has not designed it for us. So I don't want to skip chapter 26. And though it's similar to chapter 24, I don't think it's the same account. So looking at chapter 26, and I'm going to read a portion of it, though we're going to cover the entire chapter. But chapter 26 and verse 1, the word of the Lord, then the Ziphites, and we're quite familiar with the Ziphites, they are those that continually reveal where David is hiding. And so the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul camped. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Jeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. Behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." It's interesting as we read this. Keep in mind, they're in the midst of the camp. The soldiers and Saul are asleep. 3,000 chosen men, and David and Abishai are carrying on this conversation in the midst of the camp. And so David tells Abishai, "Please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. So no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded the Lord your king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that is at his head. Now, from this point, the dialogue takes place between David and Saul, very similar to chapter 24. David humbles himself. Saul recognizes the voice of David. Saul is humbled, if you will, recognizing the righteousness of David. Verse 22, David replies, "Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And so verse 25, Saul says to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and will surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Well, chapters 24 and 25 and 26 all cover the same subject. Each one deals with the theme of vengeance and retribution. Will vengeance belong to David, or will it belong to God? It's a very important subject, one that God sets before us many, many times. That's the reason last Sunday night I preached on the all-important subject, because God has much to say on the topic. And because in our fallen condition, we all think we deserve revenge and retribution. If someone harms us or does anything against us, we just feel like we deserve retribution when God does not allow it. And because of our fallen condition, we are often guilty, but yet seldom do we actually claim the guilt. We somehow justify our actions, even if it's nothing more than gossip against someone. And that is nothing less than an act of retribution, an act of revenge, seeking to harm our brother or sister, and God does not allow it. So these three chapters put the subject on display before us. So in chapter 24... Saul had entered a cave to relieve himself, not knowing that David and his men were hiding in the shadows, and David had the opportunity to take the life of his enemy, to take the life of Saul. You might think that David was justified. It's an act of self-defense. Saul has determined to take David's life, and David now has the opportunity to take Saul's life. But David says, on the other hand, verse 6 of chapter 24, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord," that is to Saul, the Lord's anointed, "to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." So David's high view of the authority of the king restrained him from carrying out the vengeance that his men wanted him to take and that David refused to take. And then chapter 25, again, the theme is the theme of vengeance. This time, we find David facing the possibility of taking personal vengeance upon an enemy. This time, it involved the insult and slander of Nabal. And David determined to avenge himself upon Nabal's insults. And so verse 22 of chapter 25, this is David speaking, "May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." David had determined, "I will kill Nabal and I will kill every male that is associated with him. I will have my revenge." This time, David is only restrained by the wise intervention of Abigail. Verse 34, "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light, as much as one male. And now we come to chapter 26. And again, the theme is the issue of vengeance, of revenge. David is in a position to take Saul's life. Now keep in mind, David has been in flight from Saul for many, many months now. There were individuals that had joined themselves to David, his army, their wives, their children. There was a large number under David's care. David had the opportunity to avenge himself of his enemy and to once and for all rescue those under his care from the relentless pursuit of Saul. But once again, verse 34, "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you," and verse 9, "but David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?'" Very similar to chapter 24. After David spares Saul's life in chapter 24, we would think that the pursuit is over because Saul repents. Saul, verses 16 and 17, Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have dealt well with me, while I dealt wickedly with you." I preached on the issue of a false repentance. It seems good, it seems genuine, but true repentance lasts. True repentance has an effect. True repentance bears the fruit of genuine repentance. And as we enter now into chapter 26, again, Saul is in pursuit. Having heard from his favorite snitches, the Ziphites, Saul gathers not only 3,000 men, but the text tells us that these are 3,000 of his choice men. These are the elite. These are the best of his army. Saul, in spite of the sorrow he had in chapter 24, now in chapter 26, he gathers together, based upon the intelligence of the Ziphites, he gathers his choice army together and once again sets out in pursuit of David. Now David, always the skilled military man, he was an excellent leader, a skilled skilled in terms of laying out his carefully planned defense. David was excellent. And so he had his spies. He sent out spies. He had heard that Saul was once again in pursuit. David has scouts throughout the region as a skilled military leader. And they brought back word that Saul indeed was once again in hot pursuit and was approaching the region that David and his men were occupying. And David learns that Abner is with him, skilled in his own right, and the commander of Saul's army, and that the elite are now pursuing David. And so David looks to two of his choice men, Ahimelech and Abishai, and he asks, "Who will go with me?" Now, in essence, this would seem to be a suicide mission. Two men going into the camp of Saul, 3,000 men surrounding Saul, it would seem to be a suicide mission. And David says, "Who will go with me?" And it was so sudden, the response, you have to almost visualize these two men vying with one another. "I'll go, choose me, I'll go." The point is, these were valiant men. These were men who supported David, their general. And whatever David desired them to do as faithful men, they said, I'll go. And so Abishai, without hesitation, says, I will go. And the text tells us that Abishai is David's nephew, the son of his sister, Jeruiah. And so David and Abishai make their way to Saul's camp. It's such a well-written story. I've stated so many times, the narrator, we don't know who it is. We know it's not Samuel. Samuel's dead. He died at the beginning of chapter 25. Whoever this narrator is, he is so skilled in recounting for us this history. Many people see history as being boring. What's the saying that they used to say in school? History is so boring as can be. It first killed the Romans, and now it's killing me. Well, some people see history as boring. I've always seen history as fascinating. I majored in history at LSU. History is fascinating to look at the facts of our past and to hear good history. Well, there are historians that are skilled, and there are historians that will bore you to tears. This historian, he tells the story like a skilled novelist, and we're drawn in. And so David has heard that Saul and his 3,000 men and the narrator, now we know that this is inspired by the Spirit of God. Ultimately, this is the Word of God. This is God speaking to us. But God has inspired men in writing the Scripture, and their personalities and their mind enters in, though it's still the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The words are inspired, but still the personality, the vocabulary of the individual still comes to the front. So this individual is telling us this story, and David has heard that Saul and not just 3,000 men, but the narrator tells us 3,000 choice men, the skilled men, verse 2, 3,000 chosen men of Israel have come to search out David. David and Abishai are making their way to the camp. 3,000 men are surrounding Saul. Saul, as the king, he would have been in the center with all of this protection around him, including Abner, the general. So the general and his men are surrounding Saul, and the point is to provide Saul with absolute protection. No one can come near Saul. Reminds us of our own president. It's an amazing thing, the Secret Service around our president. He's well protected. It doesn't mean it's impenetrable, but he's well protected. It gives us a sense of security that our president is well protected. King Saul, well protected. So David and Abishai begin to make their way to Saul's camp, and again, the narrator sets the scene. Tension is being built. And we read, you know, David and Abishai are approaching the camp. And right away we go, what? Are you kidding me? This is impossible. How can one man with his leader enter into this camp of 3,000 men and have any hope at all of approaching Saul? So we begin to ask ourselves, really? Is David truly going to attempt to march into such a fortified position? But the story moves quickly, and we're not left in suspense long. Indeed, David and Abishai enter into the camp, and the next thing we know, they're talking to one another. In the midst of the camp, you have to imagine, you know, 3,000 soldiers and they're snoring. But they're snoring all around David and Abishai. Saul is surrounded. They're having to tiptoe around these mighty men of valor, these military skilled soldiers that any moment could awaken. And Saul and Abishai are making their way to Saul. And verse 8, they're whispering to one another. You know, the tension continues to build. And Abishai says to David, "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Please." Because Abishai would have remembered the cave story in chapter 24 when David would not allow his men to kill Saul. And Abishai saying, "Okay, here it is. Here's the opportunity. David, please." The text tells us, "Please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground." The idea is I'm going to put this spear all the way through him, and I won't have to strike him a second time. One is all it will take, right through to the ground, dead. Well, of course, the dialogue continues, and David says, "No, do not destroy him." And the text tells us the same thing he said in chapter 24. "Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" So David convinces Abishai, "Take his spear and the jug of water." Now, all the while, because we're reading this and they're whispering back and forth and stirring back and forth, and we know at any moment these 3,000 men could awaken and they would be standing before 3,000 wide awake soldiers that are not pleased by the enemy of Saul standing there. But the narrator tells us the whole story. It's the whole story that David and Abishai do not know. The narrator gives us information that's for our ears, but they didn't necessarily know it. The narrator tells us, verse 12, "So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, tiptoeing through the midst of the 3,000 soldiers." But the narrator gives us a piece of information. "But no one saw it because 3,000 men, soldiers guarding Saul, you have to presume there are sentries that stay awake all night. You know, they alternate their shifts. And so I'm on watch for this season, and then you're on watch for the next, and there are men wide awake the entire night. At no time would all 3,000 men be asleep at the same time, except this night." And the narrator tells us, "No one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep," and not just any sleep, "because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them." And so David and Abishai tiptoe out of the camp. No one knows until David has crossed over to the other side, and then he calls out to Abner. Now, again, the scene is so similar to chapter 24 that there are some commentators that insist that it's the same account, told orally. Remember, a lot of this was transmitted orally from generation to generation, perhaps the oral tradition mixes, you know, some say they were in the cave, another say, no, they were in the camp, and it's the same story told from two different perspectives. And I say, absolutely not. It is not the same scene. There's no validity to this presumption. It's two separate accounts demonstrating God's forbearance and David's forbearance and Saul's persistent wickedness. Now, we can see in this passage much about David's character. Now, this is the reason I don't want to just skip over chapter 26. One, I don't believe it's the same account as chapter 24. And though it's still dealing with the issue of vengeance and retribution, we can see much of David's character in this passage. Now, we've already looked at chapter 24, at his refusal to take the life of Saul, his refusal to touch the one that God has raised up to be a king, and he follows the same policy in this chapter. But David's understanding of the law of God shows some gaps here. Now, he has a high view of the Lord's anointed, and he's getting this from the Word of God. So he does not dare lift up his hand upon the Lord's anointed because God will not allow us to go against those that he has raised up in authority. Now, that which our generation should hear well, because like every other generation, we despise authority. It's particularly civil authority. We just despise it. We don't feel like that they're legitimate. Well, they're absolutely legitimate. It doesn't have to be a godly authority in order to be a legitimate authority. Romans 13 is surely not describing a godly Roman authority, but still, they were subject to it. And we are subject to, and I preached several weeks ago on the various realms of authority. And we must not despise authority. David did not despise authority. Saul was king, and David respected the king. God forbid that I should lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. But on the other hand, he was more than willing to kill Nabal. And this was as much against the law of God as taking the life of Saul. Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine," God says. "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." Well, David surely knew this. You can kind of get a hint as you read what David is saying regarding Saul, where David says in verse where David is saying, verse 10, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him." In other words, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." There's a hint here that David does understand the Deuteronomy law, that as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. In other words, vengeance belongs to God. I will trust God to exercise vengeance upon Saul. But he surely didn't have any problem taking his vengeance upon Nabal. And had it not been for the wise intervention of Abigail, Nabal would have been a dead man at the hand of David. Well, the author has been careful to portray David as a man of deep humility. Every time he comes before Saul, he comes humbling himself before Saul. Saul's the king. David is anointed as future king, but Saul is king. David, early on, was one of Saul's servants. He served Saul wisely, faithfully. He played music for Saul. He was soothing to Saul. He was faithful to Saul. And each of these times that he approaches Saul, he humbles himself before Saul. David was a humble man, a man of deep humility. Verse 8 of chapter 24, "Now afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My Lord, the king.' When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David was a humble man. He learned this early in life, even as a young man, even as a youth. He was the least in his family. In fact, when David's older brothers were called to the feast, David was not even called. They had to go fetch him in order to anoint him. When David reveals himself to Saul outside the cave, it was not out of character for him to bow himself. Now, from the standpoint of the world, humility is a sign of weakness. I hope we don't believe that. I hope that we are willing to humble ourselves before one another. Humility is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of great strength, but one that we do not often portray. Well, in our world sees humility as a sign of weakness. It's the inability to stand up and to demand your due. But God sees humility quite differently. He sees it as a character trait worthy of honor. And so David is an humble man, but humility is not a sign of weakness. Humility, true humility, is actually a sign of great strength and mighty boldness. So as we look at David tonight, I titled tonight's sermon, Courage in Humility. The greatest demonstration or illustration of this, and keeping in mind that David stands before us as a type of Christ, our Lord came in humility. He came in submission to the Father, obedient unto death, even death of the cross. He says, Jesus says, John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He washed the feet of his disciples. At his crucifixion, he remained silent. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And yet no one is as mighty as Christ. Demonstrated at his arrest, remember when he says, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus, the Nazarene, and he says, basically, I am. And the scripture says, so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. He was a man of great power, but also great humility. Well, David understood humility, but he also understood the importance of bold courage. Humility and boldness are not incompatible with each other. In fact, they go hand in hand. You've got to be bold. You've got to be courageous in order to truly be humble, to be willing to humble yourselves before others. Well, this is David. So David sees that Saul's army has set up camp for the night. He observes the situation, weighs his options. Lesser men might have kept a safe distance. After all, 3,000 valiant men, keep your distance. Don't go into harm's way. Stay away. Keep the safe path. But David was a man of action, a man of courage, an humble man, but a man of courage. And so he and Abishai make their way into the heart of Saul's camp. And the narrator tells us that God has supernaturally put the soldiers into a deep sleep. But David did not know this. He enters boldly into the camp with absolute courage, takes the spear and the jug of water of Saul, and then retires to the other side of the mountain. Well, this stands before us as our life and the life of every Christian. David is simply a man of God. Now, there were times that David showed weakness, but there are times when you show weakness as well. There are times that David showed pride, but there are times that we show pride as well. But what is the overarching characteristic of the Christian? pride and courage. Humility and courage. I'm glad I caught that. That surely didn't come out right. Courage and humility. This is the characteristic of the Christian. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, the Christian is a blend of courage and humility. We can see it most clearly demonstrated in the New Testament in the life of Paul, the apostle. There were times when the apostle knew that the best course was to stand with humility. Now, it was Paul that gave himself into the hands of the Romans to be transported into Rome when there was a shipwreck and all the prisoners were on the verge of escaping. Saul says, "No, stand your ground," and convinces them to stay and remain. He was a humble man. But on the other hand, he knew there were times that demanded boldness, courage. 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," he understood humility, "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." Paul's simply saying, look, when I'm around you, I'm a gentleman. I'm humble. I work with my own hands. I'm gentle among you. Then he says, but when I'm absent, my letters are bold. I speak my mind. I say what needs to be said. But Paul was always ready to face his enemies head on with boldness and courage. He courageously faced his enemies, never backed down, never retreated, never compromised the gospel. And in the end, he was executed for the sake of the gospel of Christ. That's the Christian. Bold, but humble. Willing to face the executioner if necessary. Not wavering in the Christian faith. Not compromising that which we know to be true. But at the same time, meek, mild, humble, especially towards one another. I love the quote by Matthew Henry. He says, "Religion tends to make men not cowardly, but truly valiant." He's describing Christianity, that which most of us here have entered into. "The righteous is bold as a lion. The true Christian is the true hero," Matthew Henry says. Well, the Bible gives us countless examples of such. It just goes on and on. We could spend literally hours recounting the heroes of the faith. Noah, for example, valiant man. It would take a courageous man for 120 years to build a boat in the midst of his neighbors who were mocking him continually. And the scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Do you know what a preacher of righteousness does? He preaches against sin. Now, it was a wicked generation. The scripture tells us that God looked upon the generation and he saw that the imaginations of the wickedness of men's hearts were only wicked continually. This was Noah's generation. The scripture says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God, which tells us then that Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives found grace and were spared, and the rest of the world perished in the flood. It was a wicked generation, probably makes our generation look mild. And Noah boldly stood before them in humility, but boldly preached righteousness. Boldly said, repent, turn from your wicked ways. Turn, and you have to presume, and get in the ark. but they would not. They continued mocking. So for 120 years, Noah faithfully built the ark, as his neighbors and everyone who passed by wagged their head, mocking. But Noah continued doing the will of God. That's the stuff. That's what we're made of. That's the nature of the people of God. Standing bold, standing firm, not wavering, in spite of the generation in which we live, and continually standing for righteousness, in spite of the fact that no one else will. We don't blend in. We don't become like them. Noah did not take off the evenings and enter into drunkenness with the rest of the culture. He remained distinct and separate because Noah had found grace in the eyes of God. Well, we could recount Abraham, bold but humble. It was Abraham that tells Lot, "Lot, you choose the best land for yourself, and I'll take what's left." That's humble. And when Lot's taken captive, though, Abraham rounds up his 300 men, his servants, and those in his household, and goes to war against five kings and rescues Lot and the men of Sodom. Humble, but bold. Joshua fought boldly. It's Joshua that the scripture says, "Be bold and courageous. Do not fear. Stand firm. Go to war." And Joshua, humble, he was the servant of Moses for year after year after year, humbling himself before the authority of Moses. And then after Moses dies, goes to war. Boldness. Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went in with Caleb. Bold, yet humble. Esther risked her life to deliver her people. Humble, yet bold. Jeremiah stood firm upon the word of God in humility, suffering greatly as the prophet of God, at great personal loss, but continued to stand forth boldly, proclaiming a word that was not popular. The king says, "We will not hear this." What? Are you kidding me? Are you trying to tell us that God is against us, that we are about to be assaulted? No, throw him in the dungeon. Throw him in the cistern. Away with him. And Joshua, the scripture says, "I will make your forehead like flint to stand against them." Ezekiel, the same way. Well, bold yet humble. Well, the Christian, which describes us, we are portrayed as soldiers fighting the battles of faith. And as Christian soldiers, we must manifest humility, but yet strength and courage. And this has always been the case for God's people. Christianity is not for the faint of heart. We are commanded to count the cost, consider carefully. What are you about to enter into? Are you prepared to enter into the war? Count the cost, our Lord says. Unfortunately, many Christians in our generation have been so influenced by our hedonistic society that we lust for pleasure in the good life, and few are willing to be inconvenienced. But Christianity has never been described in this manner. Throughout history, men and women have suffered greatly for their faith. Thousands and thousands of Christians have died simply because of the gospel of Christ, simply because they refused to deny Jesus Christ. Well, what a blessing to have a church full of valiant warriors, those that at any time we can call upon any one of you and ask the question, "Who will go down with me?" And right away, every hand rises and says, I will go down with you. It's always been the prayer of God's leaders to have a valiant people. Joshua, valiant. You know, Caleb, valiant. But Joshua stands before the people, and in essence, he's saying, "Who will go down? choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. Who will go down? Who will go to war? Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, because we're always being called to action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought before you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Stay alert. The King James here says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a very literal translation, but I like it. The New American Standard says, prepare your minds for action. But isn't it vivid to say, gird up the loins of your mind? It's a picture of a soldier girding up his loins, preparing for battle. This describes the Christian life. Paul's charge was always, get ready for battle. He says in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm. What's he saying? Get ready for battle. March with me, brethren. We have a battle to win. Isn't it terrible to live in a generation of Christians that we don't know what armor is, because we've never been engaged in the battle? And so the armor sits in a corner, all rusty. Our swords are dull. The problem isn't with the Word of God, our sword. The problem is in our ability to handle the sword. Now, I think about ancient warfare, and I wonder sometimes, how courageous would I be in ancient warfare? Modern warfare, I mean, my goodness, it's not nearly the face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball of ancient warfare. I mean, in modern warfare, we consider close contact from here to the back of the church shooting a gun. Ancient warfare, you've got your enemy right in front of you. He's got this sharp sword, and he's slashing with it. And if it makes contact, you lose an arm, if not worse. I can't imagine going to war with such as this. And not only your opponent in front of you, but everyone all around you. Swords are flying back and forth and shields clanging, clanging as men with swords are seeking to kill you. And the apostle says, put on the whole armor of God. Pick up your shield of faith. Understand that we are about to go to war. Gird up the loins and grab your sword, because we are entering into battle. Where discipleship demands that we behave like men. I use this expression a lot. And when I say behave like men, this is not a sexist statement, because you ladies need to prepare to be like men. Because men are valiant. Men are courageous. David and Abishai, I can't imagine going into the camp with 3,000 men, and they've got their swords, and they don't know that God has put them into a deep slumber. All they know is we are marching in, Saul's in the center, Abishai's thinking, and I'm going to kill him tonight, and David's saying, once again, I need to demonstrate to Saul that I could take his life, but I won't. And they march boldly right into the camp. Well, for us, we have to act like men. The 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. And this isn't written just to men. This is written to the Christian. Act like men. Men, Joab, before the Assyrians in 2 Samuel, we'll get to it eventually, 2 Samuel 10:12, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. That was the New American Standard. King James Version says, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people. William Barclay says, "As a sentinel, be ever on the alert. When under attack, stand fast in the faith and yield not an inch. And in the time of battle, play a hero's part. Like a well-equipped and well-trained soldier, be strong to fight for your king." We have to stand our ground. And we are under attack all the time. Paul says Satan is shooting fiery arrows at you. And if you don't have your shield held high, you're about to be assaulted. His temptations are cunning, deceptive. And it's very easy for us to become wounded. For the Christian, we stand our ground. We are not deceived. We will not be led astray. We will not falter. We will not compromise that which we know to be the truth. We will not sin against our God. Satan's ploy seems so reasonable. You don't need to honor the Lord's Day today. And who honors the Lord's Day today? It's a relic of the past. Do away with it. Really? Who says? Where's that come from? But it's so tempting, is it not? For one thing, so many are doing it, and for the other, it's so convenient. We always like convenience. And so go to church in the morning, do your duty, and the rest of the day is yours. You know, have a barbecue, invite the neighbors over, we're going to have fun together, all in the name of the Sabbath. I've heard people say, "Now this is the way to keep the Sabbath. Have a barbecue and have the neighbors over. Now this is the Sabbath day." Okay. Satan's ways are quite cunning indeed. We don't want preaching. Preaching's boring. Preaching's dry. A barbecue? Amen. That's better. We can take that. Well, stand your ground. Be alert. Be prepared. Be resolved to maintain your integrity and do what you know to be right, no matter what the cost. But understand this, our strength is not our own. Such strength does not come naturally, by the way. We're natural cowards. I am. I still remember Pastor Chad and myself. I've shared it before, so this isn't anything new. And this is true confession time. We're about to go to 13th Gate. You might say, right into the midst of the enemy. And it's he and I together in the car, and we're looking at each other saying, "All right, here we go." It's intimidating. It's fearful, if you will, to go in the midst of a crowd that they don't want to hear the gospel. They're there for one thing. We want to go to a haunted house. We don't care about the things of God. It's intimidating. It's intimidating to pass out tracts. It's intimidating to go to your neighbor and say, "Can I share something with you of great importance?" It's intimidating. But yet we do not fear. But it doesn't come naturally. So David knew this more than anyone else. He knew his own weakness, but he also knew the source of his strength. Psalm 18, one of my favorite psalms, David says, this is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day in which the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer." You hear the military sound in this? David understood what it meant to face his enemies. But he says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." David knew the risks, but he served a mighty God, and "I will be valiant in the name of my God." Well, may God grant us, first of all, the grace of humility, because we're full of pride by nature. It's probably my worst fiend, and it dwells within my own bosom. It looks back at me when I look in the mirror. Sinful pride. It is a horrible, terrible enemy that we must recognize carefully and fight continually, because it is the enemy of humility. Pride completely assaults humility. You will not be a humble person as long as you are filled with self-importance, with pride. But may God grant us this humility. But may our humility be accompanied with great courage. There will be times that you will be called upon to speak forcefully, humbly, but forcefully, with courage. This is the model our Lord gave us as he boldly speaks against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but at the same time humbled himself before his captors. May God grant us to be a people who walk with unwavering holiness, unwavering, not willing to compromise before men. But may we never forget the source of our courage, never ceasing to rest upon the sufficiency of our great God. Well, it should be noticed as we close that God did indeed deliver David. Because at the end of chapter 26, and if you don't see anything else from this chapter, don't miss chapter 26, verse 25, the very last verse, when we see that Saul has relentlessly pursued David, chapter after chapter pursuing David. But this is the last time David will ever see Saul. And the last time Saul will ever see David. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Well, they will never again have their paths cross. Saul will go to his death, and David will indeed be the king. David marched forth as a mighty conquering king, so valiant, so bloody, if you will, that God would not allow David to build the temple. It would be his son. David is a mighty conquering king, humble, but yet mighty. And may this be us, not wavering, not retreating, not compromising, but continuing to march forth in holiness and truth, in the strength of our God, putting on the whole armor of God. It's God's armor that he clothes us with. And then may we march forth in his strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have that we do not march forth in our strength. We are frail and weak, and if it were up to us, we would flee before every enemy. We would cower in the corner. We would run, because we know, Father, that our enemies are fearful to observe. We have wicked, unseen enemies. And then as they're brought to bear upon the people of this world, the people of this world can also seem fearful. But the apostle says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age." And then he promises and declares before us that we have the full armor of God. So, Father, help us to stand firm, valiantly, courageously, never faltering and never turning. Father, help us to continue to honor you with our life. Help us, O God, for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.